Good morning, good morning. I think it's one of those Murphy's Law things that whatever you have to do will fill the time allotted. So even if you get an extra hour of sleep and more time to get ready and more time to get here, you use up all that time. Okay, let's just turn again to the Lord and ask for his blessing on our time together. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here together, and we thank you for your word, which displays your wonders, which displays your grace and your love, and which tells us the wonderful story of the salvation that you have provided. Pray that you would bless our time this morning, that your spirit might guide our thoughts, that it might proclaim your word to our hearts, and that you would encourage and strengthen our faith, that we might trust you and live for you and live as a light in a dark place to those around us. We thank you for this psalm and ask that you would bless our time as we consider it just now. In Jesus' name, amen. We come this morning to Psalm 74. And the way that Dr. John has arranged some of our study, and particularly this section in the Lament Psalms, is that he's taken a Lament Psalm from the various books of Psalms. When you come to the books of the Bible, there are some that you go, whoa. How do I handle this? Some because of the content, like Leviticus or Ezekiel, or maybe Revelation, and you go, you know, your eyes kind of get big and you go, oh my goodness, what am I going to do with this book? How do I get a handle on it? Psalms is kind of like that because it's so big. And so, although the parts are so personal and identifiable and easily applied to us, they're like the songs in our hymn book. There are many of those songs as we sing them, we can identify with the hymn writer, and the Psalms are this way. Well, the Psalms, though 150 in number, are divided into five books, and they each have a little different flavor to them. The point they are trying to present is a little different. The first book is primarily written by David. It's Psalm 1 through 43 or 42. And then it's primarily a personal talk of his relationship with the Lord, his confessing his downfallings, his praise to the Lord, his knowledge of the Lord. The second book is very similar in content, but it has more of a national flavor to it. Now it's the nation that is talking and presenting their, if you will, their walk with the Lord. And then we come to this third book. And I am by no means an expert on these things. I rely heavily on others. And if you have not taken your workbook and looked at the introductory pages, please do that. It opened the Psalms for me like nothing else has, frankly. And Dr. John just did an amazing job in presenting this. And it allowed me, and I hope it would allow you as well, and I'm sure that would be his prayer, to allow you to have a starting place to understand and to begin to see what the Lord has to present in these Psalms. So we come to this third book, and it has a lot to do primarily with the temple and with worship. And I think only one of the Psalms in this third book, this third section of Psalms, if you will, was written by David. Most of them were written by men who were part of the, if you will, the worship team in the temple. The sons of Korah, Asaph, various ones. And if you look at our psalm, it says it's a contemplation of Asaph. And he was one of these who worked in the temple and who was, if you will, in charge or a part of those that led the worship of the Lord. And then to break the Psalms down a little bit more, there are different kinds of Psalms. There's praise Psalms and there's teaching Psalms, and we're in a section of four what are called lament Psalms. And lament Psalms are the Psalms where the psalmist is crying out to the Lord because of trouble or struggles or, Lord, you know, I looked at what I thought you said was going to happen, and it's not happening like that at all. As a matter of fact, the evil seems to be taking the day, and everywhere I look, there's nothing but disappointment. When we come to these Psalms, we can I think easily identify with many of these when we look at our lives and they're not going the way we had hoped or thought. And there are many passages in Scripture where that is the case. We could take the lives of many people, of many godly, if you will, fathers of the faith that we look up to from Scripture, and they look at their lives and they look at God's word and they look at the circumstances around them and they don't fit together. Let me give you an example. John the Baptist. The man that Jesus called the greatest man ever born from a woman. But when John the Baptist, nearing the end of his life, maybe he knew it was the end of his life because of his confrontations with Herod. But now he's sitting in a prison. He's the one who was the proclaimer of, and really the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lived long enough to see the Lord begin his ministry and see these great things. And now he's sitting in a prison by himself. And he sends his disciples to Jesus and he says, "Are you the one? Or should we be waiting for another? Is there another Messiah?" He was the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And even he came to a point where he said, "Lord, I thought your plan was this. I thought it was clear that this was going to happen." As parents, we like to take the proverb, "Bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he was old, he will not depart from it." But how many, even in our church, have not seen that as a promise fulfilled? And so what do? We come to the Lord, and that's what the psalmist does here. He looks at his situation and he said, "Why? Why are things like this?" Those of you that are parents have had kids or even have worked in the nursery, been around little kids. There are stages which kids go through, right? When they're little, when they've just learned to talk, what's their favorite question? "What's that? What's that? What's that?" And then they get a little older, usually grade school age, or teenagers. And the question moves from "what's that" to "why?" But why? Why, Mom? That question is the question we all seek answers to, but many times does not come. And so this psalm, that's what the psalmist asks. He asks, "Lord, why? Why are things the way they are?" This psalm, I think we can break into three portions, basically in half. There are various poetic structures and things that any of you that would be familiar with English at all or poetry would know that there are different ways of saying things, and poetry is this way, Hebrew poetry is the same, and you know, sometimes it's a parallel type thing where the psalmist would state a fact or a point, and then he would state it again in a little different way. Or maybe he'd state a fact and he'd contrast it in the next line. There are various kinds. There's the kind my mind goes blank, of course. Acrostics. Not long ago, we were Psalm 119. That is an acrostic type psalm, where each section of 8 verses in that psalm starts with the same letter of the alphabet. And so there's different forms. This particular psalm is one in which the main point of the psalm, the main thing that the psalmist hangs everything he says on, is right exactly in the middle. Verse 12. This is the thing that he hangs on. This is the most important point. This is, if you will, his hope as he looks at everything. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. That is his anchor. And this whole psalm is built around that. So in the first half of the psalm, if you will, we basically see God's displeasure and his complacence, it seems to the psalmist, questioned. That he's displeased with his people, and he's just complacent as to what happens to them or what happens to what what is his own. Then we have verse 12, which is God's sovereign character declared. And then the latter half of the psalm, I stated it in this way, maybe a little clumsy, but God's honor to be defended is sought. He wants God to defend his honor. So let's look at the first section. God's displeasure and complacence questioned. Follow with me as I read from the New King James. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, and the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, and this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men lift up axes among thick trees, and now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the place, the dwelling place of your name, to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. It seems to the psalmist in this section that God has thrown his people away. He's cast them off. Kind of reminds me of Exodus, where the people rebelled against the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, get away from me. I'm done with these people. I am going to destroy them. That's the way the psalmist feels, like the Lord has cast them off. His presence isn't there. There's no defense. There's no defense for them. There's no defense for His honor. There's no defense. It seems like God's anger is smoldering. And that's what He asks. He goes, why? What is the historical setting for this psalm? When did it happen? Well, that's a great question that I don't have a specific answer to. And frankly, neither do any of the commentators I wrote. The biblical scholars look at the name Asaph and they say, okay, well, Asaph was during this particular time, but it doesn't seem like this fits with his particular time. So is this Asaph by another name? Is this Asaph at that time prophesying into the future when the temple would be destroyed? And indeed, the temple was destroyed in the way that is described here. I don't have a good answer. I'm sorry. But the message of the psalm is one that can be embraced, whether it was prophesying into the future or whether it was a time when the psalmist was there and was actually recording these things. The question is, why, Lord, do you work the way you do when it seems to me that you should be doing this? It seems to me that when your people are attacked, when your sanctuary is defiled, that you would stand in defense. But what I'm seeing is it's like you cast us off. You've thrown us away. It would be, as described here, these people were special ones to God. This place was a special place chosen by God. And yet He was willing to just throw it aside. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to the psalmist. He goes, you cast us off forever? Now the question is does forever mean for time without end? Does it mean, or does it more have to do with if you will, a quality, the way they were thrown off? When Jesus washed His disciples' feet on that last night before His arrest and crucifixion, it says, and He loved His disciples. He loved them to the end. Okay, did that mean to up until the end of that night? Did it mean up until the end of His life? Or was it talking about the quality of His love? He loved them completely. So that's the discussion on this word too. Does forever mean to the fullest extent they could be thrown off? It seemed like it to them. And it seemed like forever too. It's like a little kid in the back seat of the car. Are we there yet? We're never going to get there. It's going to take forever. And it kind of seemed like this destruction was that kind of destruction. We are the sheep of your pasture. And your anger burns against it. What did David say in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You can see Asaph saying those words and saying, but Lord, we're the sheep of your pasture, you're the shepherd. This is what you're supposed to be doing. And come over here, come over here. Look, look, lift up your feet at the perpetual desolations. And he goes through and notice the pronouns. As you read scripture, notice the words that are being used. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies, in the midst of your meeting place, they have set up their banners. They've lifted up their axes and they break all the carved works. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. As they said in their hearts, we will destroy them altogether. Who is them? Is them the sheep of God's pasture? Or is them, does that refer to an attack on God and his place? It seems from the context of this whole psalm that this is an attack on God. And because God's people are identified with him, they also feel the brunt of this. And we know what that means. As you associate with one group or another, or you are lumped together as one. The old feuds of the Hatfields and the McCoys. Well, it wasn't a personal thing, it was an identification thing. I don't know you, but you're a Hatfield and I'm a McCoy and I hate you. There were times when young men would not wear one color or another because they would be grouped with a particular group and attacked. The Bloods and the Crips, the red and the blue. And if you wore blue and you went into a red area, you were attacked because of your identification. The Lord Jesus said that they persecuted me and they will persecute you because of me. What did we hear last week from Psalm 44? For your sake we are killed all the day long. For your sake. It is because I identify with you. So the enemies attack and destroy, and the people of God look, and they said, we have no signs in verse 9. There are no symbols of God. There's no altar. There's no table of showbread. There's no temple. And not only that, there's just silence. Silence from heaven, no response from God, no prophet to speak out. How long? How long, O Lord? And notice in verse 10, how long will they blaspheme your name? The NIV states verse 10 in this way, to show that this is an attack on God. How long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile your name forever? I want you to notice one other thing, particularly as we come to verse 12. The name that is used for God in this psalm, it was the same last week in Psalm 44. It is the word Elohim. It is the name for God that displays his power, his sovereignty. In a minute, we're going to see that it talks about his creative power. God is not a God that could not do something about this. That's who's being addressed by the psalmist. He goes, Lord, I know you can do something about this. But silence. Why do you withdraw your hand? Your right hand, the hand of power, if you will. He goes, take it out of your bosom and destroy them. Act, Lord. But he goes back to his foundation. And what is his foundation? The Lord himself. He goes, for God, this powerful, sovereign, over all God. The ruler of the universe. He is my king. And he has been for a long, long time. From of old. And not only that, he is a working God. He is a God who doesn't just sit. He's not a God who spun up the world like a top and now sits back and just lets it go. He is a God who is active in his world. This is my God. This is my King. Working wonderful salvation in the midst of the earth. So we go from the question of God's displeasure and God's complacence to stand on the declared character of a sovereign God. And then he builds on that character. He goes, you are my king. You are a God who works, and not just works, but works salvation, deliverance, renewal, And all we look at the temple is destruction. And so what does he do? Okay, he stands on the fact that God is God and there is no other. That God is his king, the one on whom he leans and goes for help. And so he starts building on that foundation. And so what does he say? He goes, "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness." Verse 15, "You broke out the fountain and the flood and dried up the mighty rivers. The day is yours and the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord." Note the name there. "And a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to a wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect for the covenant." Many of your translations, and it's not just a covenant, it is the covenant. It is, and if you look in the New American Standard or the NIV, it is your covenant that he says. "For the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of the cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. Arise, O God. Plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish men reproach you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies and the tumult of those who rise against you increases continually." So he's calling for God to defend his honor. But he builds, first of all, that God is God. And that God is king. And then he rehearses what God has done in the past. There is in this first little section, 13 through 17, where he rehearses these historical events, is it literal? Is it poetry? Is it, what exactly are we talking about here? What does it mean by sea monster and Leviathan? Leviathan is used only four times in all of Scripture, and it's supposed to be this sea monster. Some say it's like a crocodile. Well, what is that? I think some of these are given poetic license and convey more the power of God and the victory of God. He divided and notice again, these are all attributed to God. Notice the pronouns. You, your strength. You divided, you broke. You dried up, it is your day. You have set the borders, you have made. This is God working in action. I think that some of these, particularly in the first part of this section, are references to actual historical events in the people of Israel. What was he just talking about? He was talking about working salvation in the midst of the earth. God worked salvation in the lives of his people. How did he do that? He brought them out of Egypt. They came to the Red Sea and they stood there with nowhere to go, with the sea in front of them, the armies behind them. And what did Moses say? Behold the salvation of the Lord. And the Lord divided the sea with his strength. He broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters and broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. Some commentators see this as allusion to the Lord destroying the great armies of Egypt, because it would fit in the context here. You broke open the fountain and the floods. This could easily refer to when the people were in the desert and there was no water, and the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Speak to the rock," and he opened the fountains and the floods for them. It says in the end of verse 15, "You dried up mighty rivers." As they came to the promised land, they stood at the shore of the Jordan River. If you look at the Jordan River today, it doesn't look like a mighty river, but as we know, during certain times of the year, you can go down to the Clackamas River and it doesn't look like a mighty river. But if you go down there in February, it looks pretty mighty. But he dried up the river. And what did he do at the Jordan? He dried up the river so that the people of Israel could enter. But then I think he looks at the greater picture, at God as Creator God. What great display of his power and, if you will, renewal too, salvation too, in the sense that you look at the opening words of Genesis chapter 1, and it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit moved across the face of the water. The earth was without form and void." He brought it to life. It's kind of what salvation is. It says, "The day is yours and the night is yours. You prepared the light and the sun. You set the borders of the earth. You set the boundaries for the land where the sea could come thus far and no further. The summer and the winter. God is over it all. He controls it all. His power works to keep all these things going." And with that background, he goes, "Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord." And he uses there the name Yahweh. The name Yahweh is, if you will, the personal name for God. It is how God, if you will, introduced himself to the people of Israel. He goes, I am Lord to you. I am the self-existent one. I am the one who is and needs no other. But I am the one who has taken you to be my personal possession. The enemy has reproached, O Lord, and the foolish people have blasphemed your name. Does that remind you of any other psalm you might have heard before that we might have looked at before? Look at the beginning of Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, it says, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed, saying, let us break our bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And then this is what Asaph, as the psalmist of Psalm 74, holds to. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them with his deep displeasure. Asaph is saying, why aren't you doing this, Lord? These are foolish people who have stood in rebellion against you. But more than that, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove. He's telling God to remember these wicked, blasphemous enemies of God. He's calling to him to remember your defenseless, dependent covenant people that you purchased, by the way. Remember, he said that in verse 2. Remember your congregation which you purchased of old, and the tribe of your inheritance which you redeemed. When did he do that? From Egypt. He did that from Egypt. Those are the exact words that the Lord used. Exodus. Exodus. Too many notes. Sorry. Exodus 6. 2 through 8. He's talking to Moses. And he's telling Moses that he's going to deliver the people, that he's heard their cry. And God spoke to Moses, Exodus 6:2, and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land of their pilgrimage, which they were strangers. I have also heard the groaning of the people of Israel from the Egyptians, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, says say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the bond from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from your bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into a land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. The Lord would redeem them, and he had redeemed them from Egypt. And so he says, deliver your turtle dove, this one who is defenseless, who is dependent upon you, who you redeemed, who said you would be our God. And then he says, remember your covenant, which was just mentioned there. What was that covenant? That covenant was the covenant given to Abraham. And although it was mentioned there in Exodus chapter 6, because that was the foundation, in Genesis 17, the Lord appeared to Abraham. He said, I am the Almighty God. I will make my covenant between you and me, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him and said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you, between me and you and your descendants after you, their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you in the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The psalmist says, remember your covenant. This was the covenant that God made that was irrevocable, that depended wholly and completely upon God. And part of that covenant was that he would be their God. So he goes on and he says, dark places and the earth full of all kinds of cruelty. Lord, I still look at what's going on. Do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy, those that have no voice, that have no strength, that have no resources, in opposition to your enemies that are blaspheming your name, we will praise your name. Arise, O God. Plead your own case. Remember how the foolish reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies and the tumult of those who rise up against you continually. There's no resolution. The psalmist ends. And so often when we ask the question why, there's no resolution. There's no answer. So what are we left to do? We are left to stand on the foundation of God's character. God is my King who works wondrous salvation in the earth. We have seen it in the past. We have experienced it in our lives, in the fact that the Lord placed His love upon us and drew us to Himself at great cost. We are His precious possession. It was only a few weeks ago that we heard the words of He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not with Him also give us all things? Can anything separate us from the love of God? Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 8, says nothing. And he lists all those things, life and death. Nothing can separate us. And so when we look at our situation, when we look at our society, what about the Christians in Afghanistan? Could you not hear them voicing this psalm and saying, "Why, Lord? Stand up for Your name." In our hymn book, one of my favorite hymns, written by a good friend of George Whitefield, and some pronounce his name Cooper, and some pronounce his name Cowper, but he wrote these words: "God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform." And when we look sometimes at our lives, often at our world, we don't understand how God's working. Abraham did the same thing. He goes, "Lord, You promised that my seed would be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. And I don't have a son to show for it." But he threw himself on the Lord. Habakkuk. He looked at his situation with the teams of enemies of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, the wickedest people on earth. And he goes, "God, what are You doing?" And the Lord responded to him and said, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you." And what did Habakkuk do? He turned to the Lord. He stood on the bedrock that God, the powerful, mighty, creator, sovereign, King of the universe, was king. And he said, though the fig tree will not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, although the flocks may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, in Yahweh, my personal, intimate God. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He who is powerful to bring salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me walk in the high hills. God, who he is, what he is. He is our foundation. He said, your ways are not my ways. Neither are my ways your ways. But my word which goeth forth from my mouth will accomplish that for which I sent it. He is working. He is working his purpose, though we cannot see it. Though everything that our eyes see doesn't fit together with what we think the word says, but we trust in the Lord. We live by faith in God. Let's close. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God, that you are a good God, a merciful and gracious God, and that you know we who are the helpless and oftentimes stupid sheep of your pasture. Are left to the ways of trouble and discouragement. But you have committed yourself to us. You gave your own son. Will you not also give us all things? You who began a good work in us, will you not continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ? In all these things, Lord, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.